deal with one of those that I find to be of that ilk tonight. We'll see if you do also. I'm going to go back to the book of Hebrews once again this evening, but rather than going to chapter 2, we will go to chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, and I'm particularly interested in the first couple of three verses. Wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So many people honestly think that remembering Christ during December and on an occasion in the spring of the year constitutes a walk with Christ. Sadly, they could not be further from the truth. It is absolutely wonderful any time we remember Christ, but a walk with Christ is a 24/7 engagement because we are soldiers. We are in the army. Even coming to Christ in conversion is only the beginning. There are many spiritual miles to be traveled for a faithful Christian. Some of you have traveled many of those miles. Some of you have traveled more of those miles than I have. I've traveled some of more than some of you. But before the race is over, there will be times of fatigue. There will be times of discouragement. I mentioned this morning, and I'll probably mention it more than two times this week, that classic passage in Galatians 6:9 where Paul exhorts the Christians there, and I think therefore us, be ye not weary in well-doing. And honesty, I think, requires that we admit that sometimes that is a problem. It's a natural problem. It's a human problem. It's not a sin to have the problem. The challenge is, what do we do with the problem? And maybe that's why the inspired writer here in Hebrews gave us what I think is such a wonderful passage. Now tonight I'm going to present some things that I am absolutely certain of, and I'm probably going to present a couple of things that I am personally convinced of, but I'm not going to press them upon you. So if you go away tonight agreeing with 75% of what I've said, as long as it's the right 25% you don't agree with, that's fine. But give it some consideration. The Bible often uses running a race as a metaphor for the Christian walk or the Christian life. You're familiar enough, good enough Bible students that you know that. Question. Have you ever had to run for your life? I can't honestly stand up here tonight and say I have ever had to run for my life. Now, I have run scared, but in hindsight, I'm not sure that death was on my heels. But it's quite possible that someone here has had to run for their life from a fire or a shooting or someone in the war. I don't know. If I could convincingly do this tonight, and I can't because I've already muffed the setup, if I could convincingly yell fire, and you all believed me, many of you would exit faster than you entered, and with not the same polite decorum with which you entered. In fact, our poorer side might come out. Because that would be a tremendous motivational thing. Fear is a motivator. It's not the only motivator, and it may not be the best, but I find it to be a powerful motivator. I'm reminded of that story, and I don't know if it's a true story or not, but it illustrates it. Two young men in their 20s worked for the gas company, and this was in a town where they had alleys behind the house. I don't know if... Usually those are smaller towns. Big towns don't have alleys, but the gas meters were along the back, along the alley, and these two men park their truck at one end of the block and went down the alley of the block and read the gas meters. We've probably all seen people do that. Being young men, they got to the end of the block. Their truck was down on the other end of the block, and so they decided they're going to race back to the truck. Probably something in our youth we've all done. So these two young 20-somethings started running for their truck. They got about halfway through the block, and this 65-year-old woman caught them. In fact, she gained on them. This dismayed them, so that they stopped. And she finally did, and they asked her, "Ma'am, what in the world is wrong?" She said, "I don't know. But any time I see two men from the gas company running from my house as fast as they can, I'm out of there." And we've heard stories of adrenaline. Maybe some of you have experienced those adrenaline rushes that allow you to do things that you wouldn't even be able to think about doing, hardly. And I think there's some truth to that. Seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. Brett Hickey, in one of his presentations, reminded us that the metaphor or the setting that I think we have here in Hebrews 12 is one of a coliseum or an arena. And this is used somewhat frequently in the Bible because the early century people were quite used to that. They had coliseums and arenas in most towns of any size, and they would range from 20 to 60,000 people that could sit in them. So they weren't insignificant arenas. Today, those of you that are sports fans, and even if you're not a sports fan, you've heard of this term. There's a term that is often used in the sports industry of home court advantage. Statistically, it has been proven there is a home court advantage. Statistically, the home team wins 60% of the time. So if you don't know anything about anything and want to gamble, which I am not advocating, bet on the home team every time and you're going to win 60% of the time. You don't have to know anything. But psychologists have done some analysis, and just lay people like us probably have maybe done some thought. Why is there a home court advantage? Well, some have speculated the home team is familiar with the court or the field, the surroundings. That may have some merit. Maybe the officials are a little inclined to be sympathetic to the home team. Some have speculated, well, the home team gets to sleep in their own bed and be at home the night of the game and don't have to travel, so they're more rested. That could be, but most people, including your speaker tonight, suspect that the primary thing that constitutes a home court advantage is not the field, is not the rest, is not the officials, it's the roar of the crowd rooting for that team. And I've talked to athletes, and probably you have too, they thought didn't think we could go another minute. And then the crowd gets into it and we zone out. Roaring crowds, enthusiastic people cheering us on makes a difference in almost every activity. And it doesn't even have to be a roaring crowd. I remember as a young man, my parents had a garden. I can't think of anything I disliked more than working in the garden. But it became palatable if somebody else would work with me. It was nauseating if they wouldn't. A race before an audience so massive that here the writer calls it a great cloud of witnesses. Now, who are these witnesses? Well, obviously, I think in context, it must be at least in part a reference back to chapter 11. And chapter 11 of Hebrews is the chapter of faith. And there are men and women who are pillars in the Old Testament that are mentioned in chapter 11. And then when we get to chapter 12, which is an artificial break in the text, He says, therefore, or because of all these people, the Abrahams, the Isaacs, the Jacobs, the Rebekahs, the Rachels, the prophets, and on, because of all of them, remember, you are encompassed with a great cloud of witness. Now, what is the imagery that we are to take from that? Well, I'll tell you the imagery I take from that, and I'm pretty sure that this is what the writer had in mind. The imagery is of a Colosseum, and you and I, who are still running the Christian race or walk, are on the track. Who knows how many times we'll go around it. And in the stands of this Colosseum are these departed men and women of faith called this cloud of witnesses, because that's what witnesses do. They observe what's going on. And in that imagery, what are they doing? They must be rooting us on. Therefore, because of this great a cloud of witnesses, lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset you. Jameson and Fawcett, in his commentary, calls this a numberless multitude above us like a cloud. A cloud being there to support the strenuous efforts of the runners, i.e., you and I. Albert Barnes calls this a representation that we ought to act as if we are in their sight. You know, when we think we're being watched, it does affect our conduct. And many times it should affect our conduct. Not that our conduct shouldn't be righteous even if we're not being watched. That's an issue of character. But certainly it's an exhortation to run for our lives. Now, I said that I'm confident in the context of this, that this cloud of witnesses consists of the men and women of faith that were referenced in chapter 11. I think I could be fairly confident that it probably would include men and women of faith of the Old Testament. But have you ever wondered, does it stop there? Could this cloud of witnesses include men and women of faith who have lived since this was written and have gone on to their reward? Could this cloud of witnesses include men and women of faith that you and I have known and have been our teachers, our mentors, our parents, our family, our church leaders, our brothers and sisters in Christ that have gone on ahead of us? If in the stands, in this imagery, God has placed Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, etc., etc., could it be that he has placed, and you fill in the names, Dewey, Byrne, Winford, Wilford, I don't personally have a reason to exclude them, because I don't see anything in the Bible that indicates to me that is not quite possible, and I find some things that indicate to me that is quite probable. Now, this is that 25%. If you want to leave tonight and say, I'm not sure I quite buy that, that's fine. But just listen and think for a moment. In the first century, they were fascinated with athletic games. The early Olympics, athletic competition. And these were blends of very competitive races that Paul references many times. In 1 Corinthians, he talks about, let me run the race lest I be disqualified, or a castaway in the King James. In 1 Corinthians 15:58, he exhorts us to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. What's he saying? He's saying, hang in there. Well, that's what a coach says to his team. In Philippians chapter 4, he says, I can do all things. How? Through Christ who strengthens me. And now we have Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. The Christian life is not to be one of inactivity. It's to be one of activity. And at least for me, anything I can get to help me in my race, in my walk, I will gladly accept it as long as it's a biblical thing. I can use all of the encouragement. I can use all of the pulsating cheers, not for my glory, but for my encouragement that I can get. And I suspect you can too. Isn't it nice when someone comes up to you and says, what you did or said really helped? That's the greatest thing I can hear. Oh, I like when someone says, I liked what you said. That's good. That's nice. I'm human. But to have it really help, have that example help. An arena filled with departed saints that are able to look down and root you and I on. I find that to be extremely, extremely sobering and encouraging. Clark and Betty. I don't even know why I start with names, because there's no end to them. There's just no end to them. So I'm going to have you fill them in. But I guess I want to personalize it a little bit. Just think of people that have sat here, sat at Pleasant Hill, that have meant so much to us. Could they be this cloud of witness, in this cloud of witnesses? When I die, will I take my seat and root you on, or vice versa? I think it's a tremendous comfort to me to think that way. But let me move on, because there is more to this verse than just the cloud of witnesses, but we're going to come back to it because I just find that fascinating. He says, lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Well, weight and sin must be two different things, or he's just repeating himself. I don't think he's repeating himself. All sin is a weight in that it slows down or derails our Christian walk. But not all weights are necessarily sins. It depends upon what we do with them. I believe when he says lay aside every weight, he's saying lay aside every distraction. And sometimes good things are the distractions. You and I, oftentimes, our choices are not between something that is good and something that is bad. Our choices is something between something that is good and something that is better or more important. In fact, more often, good things are maybe these weights than bad. I think the devil is absolutely happy to distract me with good things as long as they distract me from godly things. Hindrances, maybe, would be another word. An excess weight. Anything that draws us away from doing our best for the Lord. Making it difficult for us to successfully finish the race. Christians who failed to cross the finish line are people who have become distracted for whatever reason. Unwillingness to lay aside every weight. Our weights could be our families. Our weights could be our jobs. Our weights could be our recreation. And there is nothing wrong with any of those three weights, as long as they're properly prioritized, is there? I'm not a track and field connoisseur. I watch track and field every 4 years when the Olympics, because I don't know who's running. I just know I root for that flag. And as long as I can root for somebody, I'll watch it. But I have never seen anybody come to the starting line of one of those races with boots, overalls, and a backpack. It would be ludicrous. In fact, I don't know how much their uniforms, if you want to call them that way, but it's ounces. I mean, they're covered to some extent, but it's ounces. I understand in the early Olympics, they ran in the nude. Again, that's like gambling. I'm not advocating that. I just assumed that was lay aside every weight that can slow you down. Someone once told me that was the way they could tell that men weren't entering women's events and vice versa. I guess that would work, but I've never found any historical verification of that. Paul in Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, gives us this idea of concentrating, pressing on. This one thing I do, focus, running the race. In Philippians 3:13, we have this idea, forgetting those things that are behind us. You know, those can be weights. And some of them are embarrassing, because we've all done very embarrassing things in our past, and some of them may not be terribly embarrassing, but they could be distractions. And they keep us from pressing on. I remember once being told, and it's always stuck with me, as a reminder of this. A gentleman once said, every time you get in your car, remember one thing. Your windshield is larger than your rearview mirror, because where you're going is more important than where you've been. Now, when I drive, I tend to use my rearview mirrors quite a bit, but I thought that was a good way to remember this. Would you buy a car whose windshield was the size of your rearview mirror? No. Now, some of us have driven that way because we're too lazy to scrape the frost off, so we get this little 6-inch by 2-inch scrape, and we're lucky we didn't have a wreck, and maybe you did. But that's not the way we want to go. We want to know where we're going. Your windshield is always bigger than your rearview mirror. More important to look ahead than behind, not to get distracted by it. But then he goes on and says, not only lay aside the weights, but the sin which does so easily entangle or ensnare us. That may be one of the, not magnificent, but great understatements in the Bible. How easily sin ensnares us. How easily we get sucked in by it. How easily we lose sight of what this book tells us, because seemingly it's all around us and everybody does it. Well, there are warnings after warnings, and I don't need to go over a whole lot of them for you. Sin is simply something we have to confront, because it will not go away any other way. I remember Marvin Ingle. It's probably been 15, 20 years, and I don't know where he was or I was, but I remember him giving a talk, and his whole talk was on the one word, N-O. And his premise was one of the most important things Christians have to learn is how to say no to Satan, to our lusts, and to our desires. Starting the race does not guarantee that any of us will finish it. We understand that. It doesn't guarantee that we will be rewarded, because we can be disqualified. We can drift off, as I talked about this morning. But the Bible is clear. As we run the race, we have to compete by the rules of the race. And God has given us the rules, hasn't He? You can't have a race with each runner deciding what's fair and not fair, and what's a rule and what isn't a rule. No, they all have to abide, and there's judges. Well, so is our race. We only have one judge. Now, what's to motivate us to the finish? Well, there's lots of things, but notice verse 2, and you can just listen if you don't have your Bibles open. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. You know, when you're watching a sporting event, every once in a while, especially in amateur sporting, but it's also in professional, you'll see the player look up into the stands, and they'll find mom, or they'll find dad, or they'll find their girlfriend or their wife. It's a special moment. After it's over, the athletes, almost 90% of them will say, "Hi, mom." They don't say, "Hi, dad." I never quite figured out why, but they say, "Hi, mom." They're attached. It's a motivator. Hi, Jesus. That's not a bad motivator. I think I mentioned it in the class downstairs this morning, and if I mentioned it in my talk this morning, that just shows you I'm getting old, so bear with me. But this last week, or within the last 7 to 10 days, David Landis in Kansas City had a heart replacement. David is Wilford's son. He's my age. And about lost him. David's doing fine. He's out and going and no rejection. But he had a wonderful statement that I think bears repeating, and I give him credit for it. When they were wheeling him in, and I can't think of too many operations more intense than a heart replacement. Maybe there are. To me, I don't go past splinters. But he looked up at Barbara, his wife, and he said, "Well, dear, in a few hours, I'm either going to see you or I'm going to see Jesus." And I thought, man, that is so good. Well, I hope he gets to see Jesus, but he's still looking at Barbara. The author and finisher of our faith. Entangled with sin. In Greek mythology, there's a story, a man by the name of Zirconius, who has a daughter named Walia. I don't know that those names are terribly important, but Walia was in Greek mythology, was a beautiful girl. And her dad, Zirconius, was raising her and trying to raise her right. As sometimes happens, probably some of you have done this and some of you have seen this, she got infatuated with what I'll just call a bad boy. I don't quite understand the dynamics of that, but that happens. So she was getting dressed to go out with this fellow. And her dad pleaded with her, "Don't go. You're going to regret it." She wouldn't hear of it. She came down dressed to the T, a beautiful white robe, gown, whatever they wore. And he was losing the argument. And he said, "Okay, if you want to go out with him, I won't say another word. But I just have one thing to ask you to do." He said, "Go over and bring me a piece of coal." She said, "What?" He said, "Bring me a piece of coal." She said, "Dad, it'll get all over my dress. It'll ruin it." And he said, "That's what I've been trying to tell you. It rubs off." She went. Didn't have a happy ending. I'll let you look up the mythology. So easily entangled. You know, when we toy with ideas that we imagine we can handle, they can ultimately destroy us if we're not awfully careful. The world is full of people that have said, "I know this is dangerous, but I can handle it," and then couldn't. The world's full of that. Maybe our cry should be, "Lord, deliver us from evil." Sounds like part of the Lord's Prayer, doesn't it? You know, what starts or can start as a simple suggestion, if it's fed and moves into our will, can actually reach down and destroy us. Therefore, don't become so easily entangled with sin. Yeah, maybe you can handle that one. Fine. But you probably won't be able to handle all of them once we get that attitude. I believe for every disease there is a cure. We just haven't found them. But probably one of the diseases that you and I suffer from as humanity most is what I'll call hurry sickness. We're in a hurry. We don't have time. I think most people don't take time to think. Reflective, meditative, spiritual thinking. But I also think God has given a cure for hurry sickness, and it's called eternity. Because in eternity, we no longer have to hurry because we no longer have time. We no longer have a clock. And Solomon, writing in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, says, "The Lord has set eternity in our hearts." He has set a curiosity, a desire for it, even though we can't fully understand it, in our hearts. And that's the cure, to live eternally with Him. Great saints throughout the years, Old Testament, New Testament, our lifetime, have learned the wisdom that there are only really 2 days on the calendar that matter. The first one is today, and the second one is that day. Because today is the only day we can live. Tomorrow never comes because it turns into today. And that day, that's the day when we stand before the Lord and He looks at us, all sweaty from the race. And He said, "You kept the faith." If we want a heart of wisdom, we're going to learn to live today in light of that day. Because that's what counts. When, as we daily remind ourselves of the purpose of our journey here on earth, we will cultivate the eternal perspective on time that God wants, and it will influence our work and all of our relationships. So what are these two verses in Hebrews 12 and 1 saying? Well, as a recap, I think they are telling me there is interest in my spiritual success and yours. And when we begin to feel that the world is closing in on us, we feel a little bit down, we need to remember, number one, we are not alone. Not only do we have one another in this life, and oh, how blessed we are to have one another in this life, I believe we have a stadium full of cheering witnesses that are saying, "John, you can do it. Greg, you can do it. Bill, I know you can do it." And you know what? They understand far better than you and I what is at stake, because they have a fuller idea of what the reward is, having moved to paradise. Elijah thought he was alone, and he wasn't. Well, neither are you, neither are I. And secondly, I believe there is a world of people on the other side of Jordan. Whether you think it's just the people of chapter 11, or whether you maybe think like I do that it may be much more than that, it really doesn't matter. If only Abraham and Isaac and Moses are up there cheering and Paul are cheering for me and you to finish the race, that's enough for me. But I don't think it stops there. Now, I know there are arguments against what I've just said. If they're up there watching us and then we stumble, isn't that going to make them sad? Well, God can wipe away every tear. That is a logical argument against what I am saying. But I find more proof in the Bible that they do see than that they don't see. And let me share with you just a few examples that I find very compelling. In 1 Samuel chapter 28, Saul goes to the witch of Endor. He has been rebellious, and God has left him, so Saul is getting no guidance because he's left God. Samuel is dead. Saul goes to what we now call the witch of Endor and asks her to bring Samuel back in a spiritual form. I guess we'd call it a seance. I think Samuel actually appeared, because the Bible says Samuel appeared, and when he appears, he knows things that have happened to Saul since he died. Question, how does Samuel know that? Well, God could have divinely put that in his head. I'll give you that. I don't think that's what happened. But that's not the only example I find in scriptures. The Transfiguration, Matthew 17, Moses and Elijah, they seem to have some understanding of the ministry of Christ. How did they have that understanding? I'm even curious how Peter, James, and John knew that it was Moses and Elijah, because there were no photographs, but God must have told them in some way. But there seems to be an interreaction and an awareness. This isn't paradise, it's the place of torment, but in Luke chapter 16, The rich man looks back and says, why have you not gone and, I said Luke 16, I think it's Luke 19. Why have you not gone back and warned my brothers? How did he know they hadn't been warned? But the most compelling for me is found in Revelation chapter 6, where the martyred saints, as the fifth seal is open, go to the Lord and say, why have you not taken vengeance on those who have killed us, i.e. the Roman Empire? How did they know that God hadn't done it? Well, God tells them he'll take care of that. But those are just four examples, and I can find others where it appears there is some level of knowledge by the departed saints of what's still going on amongst the saints. Now, if I get to heaven and I find out that they don't know anything about what we're doing, I'm going to be very happy because I'm where I want to be. I'm in heaven. But it seems rather compelling to me. At least it's worth of our consideration. What difference does it make? Well, I'll tell you what difference it makes for me. I should be really struck by the thought of Abraham or Isaac or Moses watching me. But when I put the name of somebody that I have known and loved in that, it really affects me maybe even more. And I don't say that to my credit. But I will admit, the last several years, there have been numerous times when I have wondered, whoa, did Dad see that? Or what would Dad do? Well, if he's not watching, that's fine. But if that thought helps me walk better, the Christian walk, and run the race better, I can take and will take all the help I can get. Then he says, lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us or entangle us, according to the NIV. You know, Moses had a weight. It was timidity. He apparently was a rather shy person, and so he said, send someone to help me, Aaron. I don't think timidity is necessarily a sin. It could be a sin if it keeps us from spreading the gospel. Paul had a thorn in the flesh. I'm sure that wasn't a sin. But he says he repeatedly prayed to have it eliminated until he realized that maybe it was something good that kept him from becoming proud. We all have things we'd like to change about ourselves. Maybe it's best we can't tinker with things any more than we do. All, even heroes of faith, had weights that entangled them, had sins. Abraham was a liar, repeated liar, half-truths. David, an adulterer, a murderer, not a very good dad. And yet, Scripture calls David a man after God's own heart. Now, how do you reconcile adultery, murder, your children wanting to kill you, a son raping your daughter, with a man after God's own heart? Well, I think the key there is not that David was sinless. The key was how David handled each of those sins. Rather than getting overly entangled when God sent Nathan and said, you are the man, David accepted that. You know, accepting correction and rebuke is not our best suits. We all know we're imperfect, but that's different than having somebody point it out to us, isn't it? But if you have a friend, a brother and sister that loves you enough to tell you or me things we need to hear, even though they're not what we want to hear, you better thank your lucky stars for someone that loves you that much, because most people don't have anyone that loves them that much. I'm not even convinced most husbands and wives are that honest with each other. Okay, husbands, I know you have to be careful. When she comes in and says, how does this dress look? You're on your own. I don't want to get guilty of that. But you can do it without lying. I'm going to close. And I know this is a true story, but just a few comments about a lady that none of you probably know. I just don't think you do, and that's fine. Her name was Florence Peasley. Florence Peasley died this spring in Kansas City. I believe she was 98, 99, something like that. Florence Peasley was every bit of probably 4'8". But she was a fire plug. She attended at Gregory Boulevard, She was there when Donna and I were members there, and we've not been members there for 25 years. Florence Peasley would always sit on the back row about where Ginger's at right now. And if you wanted to sing, it was just, everybody knew, don't sit in front of Florence. And you all know somebody that fits into that category. And 3 days before she died, two of her dear friends had already died. Ruby Lee Freeman, some of you might know her, and Dolores Van Dusen. I doubt you know there, but know her. But they were very good singers. They did records, they did funerals back in the 40s, 50s, 60s. They've been dead for a few years. Florence in the hospice house looked up, and Florence wasn't, I don't think, was a profound Bible student. She might not have even been able to say the books of the Bible. I don't know. But she looked up and said, I'm going to sing with Ruby Lee and Dolores. I wouldn't call Florence Peasley a theologian, but maybe I should, because I think she understood something about what lies ahead that maybe escapes many of us. Florence had this vision that Ruby Lee and Dolores were just waiting for, and she couldn't wait to get there. May the Lord give me enough faith and enough courage to look death right in the eye with that sentiment. When my time comes, may I have the faith and the courage to look up at my wife and say, well, I'm either going to wake up and see you, or I'm going to wake up and see Jesus. And when we get to that point, then we begin to understand Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 15. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? But we have victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. I think we may be quite surprised at the welcoming party that awaits us. I don't say that so that we rush to the grave. I say that so we don't fear the grave. I know there's a welcoming party, but it may be well that we take our seats in the stands next to, and you fill in the names of those that have meant so much to you. What a wonderful thought. What a wonderful thought. One last time. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. But the Bible is clear. As wonderful as that is for his children to look forward to, if you're not in the race, if you're not on the racetrack, if you're not in the stadium, it's not going to happen. You don't finish a race, you don't start. I don't care how good you are. I don't care how wonderful your family is. I don't care how brilliant you are. And maybe you either haven't started the race, or maybe you were on the track for a while and you just went somewhere and sat down. I don't know. But I know we all need to be pressing on and let the adrenaline of this cloud of witnesses help us when we get weary in our well-doing and we march forward. If you've not accepted the Lord, please do. Not because I'm asking you to, but because you know you should. The baptistry is ready. if you've left the track prematurely, get back on it and finish the race. The Christian race is not to who finishes first. The Christian race is to who finishes. Our goal is for us to all finish together. Wouldn't it be wonderful to have a 100-way tie and we all finish together? That'd be just fine, as long as we finish. If we can help anybody in any way tonight, we invite you to come as we stand and David leads us in our final song.